Well, for the last 6 weeks, we've been working our way through the book of Revelation, and today, Lord willing, we're going to make it through all of the 10th chapter and most of the 11th chapter, which will take us right up to about the midway point in this book. But before we jump right into our message today, we're going to take a minute not only to try to bring our visitors up to speed so they're not just coming in here in the middle of the story, but I think after all the material that we've gone through, it would be good for the rest of us to have a short review as well. You know, back at the beginning of this book, the Lord Jesus appeared to the Apostle John, who had been exiled on the island of Patmos, is kind of an imprisonment for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus showed John the things that would take place in the future prior to the second return of our Lord, and he told John to write all of these things down. Now, over the course of the last several weeks, we've had a front row seat for the Apostle John's vision of every bit of this. Now, when we ended chapter 3, we saw that the church, that is, all believers in Jesus Christ, were still here on earth. And then as we started the 4th chapter, we had a look into the future. We saw that the church was no longer on earth, but rather it was in heaven with the Lord. What happened? How did the church go from earth to heaven? In an event known as the rapture. This event is described in the Holy Scriptures as the time when the Lord Jesus, he doesn't come back and place his feet on this earth. Rather, he comes back in the clouds, and all of those who either have died trusting in Jesus Christ or who are still alive are immediately caught up in the clouds to be with him and taken to heaven forever. Now, immediately following the rapture, there is an event known in Scripture as the judgment seat of Christ. This is the time when all of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus will have our works that we did for the Lord judged. Now, I don't want you to be afraid, because this has absolutely nothing to do with our salvation. This is not where our sins are judged. Because we're Christians who have trusted the finished work of Christ on the cross, we don't have to ever worry about our sins being held against us again. That was taken care of at the cross. The judgment seat of Christ is where our works done for the Lord are examined, and the rewards that we receive in heaven are determined by the quality of those works that we did for the Lord. You see, by this point, we've already been received into heaven, so there's no danger of hell for us. But this will still be a time where I'm sure there will be some tears shed over lost opportunities. Many of us, in fact, I would venture to say most of us, we don't do a very good job of taking advantage of the opportunities God gives us to witness for him. And at the judgment seat of Christ, we'll receive rewards for what we did, but I'm sure there's also going to be some sadness there for opportunities that we missed. Now, after the judgment seat of Christ, a 7-year period upon this earth, the likes of which have never been seen, is going to begin to unfold. This 7-year period is known as the tribulation. This is the time where God's wrath is poured out not only upon the earth, but upon all of those who are still left upon the earth, upon all of those unbelievers who rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ and his offer of eternal life to them. Now, these judgments begin with the Lord Jesus opening a scroll that was sealed with 7 seals. And we know from our past studies that Jesus got that scroll from the hand of God the Father. And as he broke each seal, another plague worse than the one before it fell upon this earth. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we saw that when Jesus opened that 7th seal, it actually triggered a whole new series of 7 judgments. That new series of judgments is referred to as the trumpet judgments, because there were 7 angels. Each of them was given a trumpet, and every time one of them sounded their trumpet, another plague, even worse than the one before it, came upon this earth. Now, we also know that during this time of turmoil and tribulation, the people that are left on this earth, they're going to be looking for answers. They're going to be praying and crying out for somebody to deliver them from the wrath of God. And that call for help is going to be answered by Satan himself in the form of a man the scriptures call the Antichrist. He's going to come to the forefront during the time of the tribulation, bringing great promises of world peace. It's going to appear that he has all the answers. And eventually, all of the nations on earth are going to turn their power and authority over to the Antichrist in the hopes that he's going to deliver them. But not everybody who's left on earth will put their trust in the Antichrist. Some, through the testimony of people who are becoming believers in Christ, either by reading the Bible or by remembering what their friends and relatives who are gone now told them about the Lord Jesus. Many are going to come to the Lord in those days saying, you know what? These Christians were right all along. I'm not going to serve the Antichrist. I'm going to serve the Lord Jesus. And although they will be mighty witnesses on behalf of the Lord, many of them are going to be killed because of their testimony in those days. Now, when we ended our message last week, that sixth angel had just sounded his trumpet. And we were told that as the judgments of God continued to fall upon the earth, those who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping idols, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. And it's right into the middle of this scene that we're going to begin our message today, which is entitled The Little Scroll and the Second Woe. And we'll be looking at Revelation chapter 10 all the way up through chapter 11 and verse 14. Now that we're all up to speed, here we go. Beginning in chapter 10, John says he looked and he saw a mighty angel coming down out of heaven. Now we're told that this angel was robed in a cloud. He had a rainbow over his head. His face shined like the sun and his legs looked like pillars of fire. He was holding in his hand a little scroll. He planted his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the land, and he gave a shout like the roar of a lion. Now, the description of this angel carries a lot of weight and a lot of meaning. These clouds of glory that this angel is clothed in are associated with the second coming of Christ. This is a sign that it won't be much longer until the Lord Jesus returns. Now, most of us here know that God put the rainbow in the sky as a sign to men that he would never again destroy the earth with a flood. So the fact that this angel has a rainbow over his head is telling us that even in the midst of God's judgment, there will still be mercy. Now, what about this angel's face shining like the sun? What exactly does that mean? That is this angel's badge of identification. It's proof that he's just left the presence of God. See, we saw that back in the book of Exodus on a lesser scale with Moses. Remember every time Moses went into the tent of meeting and he met with the Lord? What did his face look like when he came out? It was shining. His face was radiant because he had just come out of the presence of the Lord. We see the same thing with this angel. Now, the scriptures say that this angel had a little scroll in his hand. He planted one foot on the sea and one on the land. That is symbolizing this angel is claiming both the earth and the sea as belonging to the Lord. He's saying these belong to the Lord and it's not going to be very long until he comes back to reclaim them. Now, we know that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what this angel is doing is once again telling us in a very short time, the Lord will be coming back to reclaim what's rightfully his. Well, what about this little scroll that this angel's holding? What is this little scroll that he has? Some translations say a little book. It means the same thing. Now, some people say, well, this is the same scroll that was sealed with the seven seals that Jesus was opening back in chapter 6. Well, that is a possibility. But the context here seems to speak to something else. Now, remember, when God was holding that scroll, everybody in heaven was saying, who is worthy to take this scroll and open its seals? And remember, nobody could be found in all of heaven to do that except for who? The Lord Jesus. Therefore, it seems fairly unlikely that an angel, not the Lord Jesus, now has possession of this scroll. Now, furthermore, what is this scroll called? It's referred to several times here as a little scroll. Anytime that seven-sealed scroll is mentioned in the scriptures, it's always referred to as the seven-sealed scroll in the right hand of God. That's not the description that we see here of the little scroll. Now, what's written in this little book or on this little scroll? We believe that more than likely, this little scroll is filled with the judgments that are still yet to come upon the earth, along with some special marching orders for the Apostle John, which we're going to see here in just a minute. Now, John tells us that this angel gave a shout like the roar of a mighty lion, and when he shouted, the seven thunders spoke. And then John says, hey, I'm writing all of this stuff down, and just as I was about to write down what the seven thunders spoke, I heard yet another voice from heaven saying, hey, John, don't you write that down. You seal up what the seven thunders said. Well, first of all, we need to know these seven thunders are symbolic of the voice of God. The book of Job tells us that God's voice thunders in marvelous ways. What were these words that the seven thunders spoke that John was told to seal up? We don't know. And apparently God doesn't want us to know, at least this side of heaven. Now, I've heard some Bible scholars and preachers, I've even seen a few on TV, and they claim to know exactly what those seven thunders spoke, even though the Lord told John to seal them up. Well, I wouldn't put a whole lot of faith in those fellas to say they know what those seven thunders spoke, because I don't really believe anybody knows except God himself and the Apostle John, and he's not talking. So instead of making assumptions about what God has told us to seal up, why don't we spend a little more time studying what he did tell us? Now, after these things, we're told that the angel raises his right hand and he swears by the name of the Lord God Almighty that there will be no more delay in God's plan being accomplished. He says, in the days when this angel sounds the seventh trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished. What mystery is this angel talking about? It's like this. You see, from our limited human perspective, it seems as though, as far back as we can remember, sin and evil have been allowed to reign unchecked upon this earth. But in these last days, we're told that this mystery will be finished. Walter Scott says it very well, and he says it like this. Does it not seem strange that Satan has been allowed for thousands of years to wrap his coils around the world, to work evil, and to spoil the work of God? Is it not a mystery why the God of righteousness and holiness allows evil to go unpunished and his own people are crushed and broken? Truly, this is the mystery of God. God bears with evil until the hour of judgment arrives, when he will avenge the cry of his elect and come out of his place to punish the wicked. Evil that is now tolerated will be openly punished. The mystery is at an end, and Christ is about to reign. That is the mystery that this angel is speaking of here. Now, beginning in verse 6, John is told, hey, go up to that angel and take that little scroll out of his hand. So John approaches the angel. He says, hey, give me that little scroll. The angel says, you take this little scroll and you eat it. Well, that seems like kind of a strange order. And then the angel says, in your mouth, this scroll is going to be as sweet as honey, but later it's going to turn your stomach sour. Okay, you're going to have some indigestion when you get done eating this thing, son. I'm telling you. Now, like I said, this appears to be a strange order that John's been given until we realize that in the Old Testament, eating many times refers actually to hearing and believing the word of God that's being spoken. That's exactly what the example the Old Testament gives us when the prophet Ezekiel was told, eat this scroll of bitter words. It simply meant that Ezekiel takes it in. He digests this both with his mind and with his heart. He takes to heart what God has told him and he believes it. That's what John's being told to do here. Now, as we've said, we believe that this little scroll contains the remaining judgments of God, and it also has some marching orders for the Apostle John as well. because this angel says, you must still witness and prophesy about many people, nations, languages, and kings. So this is a command here for the Apostle John to digest the word of truth that's written upon this scroll and then go out into the world and give them a warning. Why is the scroll sweet in his mouth but bitter or sour in his stomach? Well, it's sweet in his mouth because what he's receiving is the word of God. Psalm 119 says, how sweet are thy words to my taste, yea, sweeter than honey in my mouth. But the sour stomach comes when John realizes that those words of God that are being revealed to him are judgments against the world. They're the final judgments of a holy God. You know, even for us, it's sweet for us to know what the book of Revelation teaches. It's a good thing for us to know what the future holds. But when we find out that also coming in the future are terrible judgments of God's wrath upon the unbelieving world, it gets bitter, doesn't it? We can't rejoice in that because we know that prophecy is a sorrowful thing for those who are going to be left here. Now, moving on into chapter 11, John is given a measuring rod, and he's told, go into the temple of God and take some measurements and count those who are worshiping in there. But then John's given kind of a strange command. He's told, measure only the inner part of the temple. Don't measure the outer courtyard. Now, this inner part that we're talking about was called the holy place. Now, behind the veil was also where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the Ten Commandments were at. Now, that little bitty area was called the most holy place. But the holy place was not only the Ark and the lampstand and the incense altar, but it also had the altar, the great altar that the burnt offerings were offered on. It was a good portion of the temple. The outer courtyard, though, John was told, don't measure that. That's been given over to the Gentiles. What exactly does all of this mean? Well, this portion of Scripture focuses very heavily upon the nation of Israel, upon the physical nation of Israel, in the events that are going to happen during the last 3.5 years of this 7-year period of tribulation. John is told to measure the temple. Where is this temple? It's in Jerusalem. Now, perhaps you're saying, oh, wait a minute there, Pastor. There's no temple in Jerusalem. That temple got tore down by the Romans way back in the year AD 70. Well, you are correct. And things become further complicated when we realize that today in Jerusalem, on the Mount of the Temple, where that temple once stood, there's another building. Anybody know what that is? The Dome of the Rock. I believe we got a picture of it here. Now, the Dome of the Rock is on that same mountaintop where the temple of God once stood. This building is one of the most holy places in all of the Muslim religion. But at some point, a new temple dedicated to God will be built upon this mountain. Now, I can't even imagine what's going to happen when construction starts. The Muslim world will certainly not take this lying down. I don't know exactly what it's going to be like, but I've got a vision of every guy with a turban and an AK-47 coming out of the woodwork to bring construction to a quick halt. But we are told in Scripture that this temple will indeed be rebuilt. So I'll leave the details on how that's going to be done to the Lord, because I don't have the answer to that, friends. Now we're told, John is told rather, not to measure the outer court because that area has been given over to the Gentiles for 42 months. He says they will trample the holy city of Jerusalem for 42 months. What is he talking about? In order for us to understand what John is saying here, this is a case where, once again, if you're not familiar with the Old Testament, you're not going to be able to make sense of what we're being told here. The book of Daniel has the answers to this part of Scripture. Now, over 500 years before the Lord Jesus was born upon this earth, Daniel the prophet, he told about the events that would take place way in the future time of the tribulation. The book of chapter 9 solves this mystery for us. Daniel tells us, in those final days, the Antichrist will confirm a covenant of peace with the nation of Israel for 7 years. When is this 7-year period? It's the 7-year tribulation. This is the same period that we're talking about right now. That's what Daniel was talking about. Now, more than likely, it's during this 7-year period that the temple will be rebuilt upon the Temple Mount. It could happen before, but more than likely, it'll happen during this 7 years. Now, Daniel also says, in the middle, pay attention to this, in the middle of this 7-year period of tribulation, the Antichrist will put an end to the offerings that are being offered in that temple, and he will set himself up in that temple and declare to the world that he is God, and he will demand that all the world bows down and worships him. This will happen in the middle of that tribulation period. Anybody with halfway decent math skills want to tell me what the middle of 7 years is? It's 3.5 years. You know how many months that is, friend? 42 months. This is the exact same time period that both John and Daniel are talking about. This last 3.5 years of the tribulation is referred to as the time of the Gentiles or the Great Tribulation. Now, after hearing about all these judgments that are going to fall upon the earth that we've already looked at, you may have thought things are as bad as they could possibly get. But during this last 3.5 years, things are going to get a whole lot worse. However, as we've said before, as long as there are potential souls to be won for the Lord Jesus, God will not be without a witness. And here in verse 3 of chapter 11, we're introduced to two of them. The Lord says, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days. Guess how long that is? 42 months or 3.5 years. You see how precise the word of God is? These things that Daniel was talking about over 2,500 years ago line up perfectly with what we're reading right here. Now, we're told that these witnesses are clothed in sackcloth. That seems strange to us, but back in the Old Testament days when people were sad, they were crying or mourning about something, the death of a loved one, they would dress in sackcloth as a sign of their sadness. And that clothing is appropriate for these guys because the message that they're bringing will certainly not be a cheerful one. The Lord compares these two men to olive trees or lampstands that stand before the Lord. Back in the Old Testament days, and even in the days where the temple was in Jesus' time, the fuel that was burned in those lamps inside the temple, it was made from olive oil. So when God says that these men are like olive trees or like lampstands, he's comparing them to a bright light that will shine in a world full of darkness and evil. These men will receive unbelievable power to prophesy and to testify and to witness on behalf of God. They will be completely protected from any harm until their work is done. We're told that if anybody tries to harm these guys, fire will come out of their mouths and burn up their enemies. And the scriptures say that this is the way that anyone who tries to harm them must die. Then we're told that they will also be given power to keep the rain from falling upon the earth. They'll be given power to turn water into blood and to strike the earth with as many plagues as they want, as often as they feel like it. Now, there's been a tremendous amount of discussion about the identity of these two witnesses. The most common thought or theory about who these guys are right now is that these men are Elijah and Moses, who have come back to earth to carry out the word of God. Now, nobody knows for sure, but the evidence for this position has got some pretty strong support if you look at the evidence. Back in the book of 1 Kings, we're told that Elijah prayed in the days of wicked King Ahab that the sky would shut off the rain and no rain would fall on Israel. Anybody know how long that drought was? Luke 4:25 tells us it was 3.5 years. Now, we also read in 1 Kings that Elijah had the power to what? Call down fire from heaven. In addition to that, 2 Kings chapter 2 tells us Elijah never died. The scriptures say that Elijah was walking with his protege, Elisha, and a chariot and horses of fire came down, and Elijah was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. The man never tasted death. Well, that's pretty interesting there, Mr. Pastor, but what about Moses? All right. We know that Moses in the book of Exodus was given the power to turn water into blood. That was one of the plagues that he sent upon the nation of Egypt. Well, perhaps you're saying, well, that's true, preacher. But unlike Elijah, Moses did die. And Pastor, if you knew the scriptures, you'd know that Deuteronomy 34 tells us that. Moses died. Well, you're correct if that's what you're thinking. And I'd like to commend you on your Bible knowledge and knowing right where to find that. However, a couple verses after we read that Moses dies, we read that it was God who buried Moses in that land. And the verse after that says, to this day, no one knows where his grave is. Now, another interesting point is way up in the New Testament, right before the book of Revelation, we have a little bitty book called Jude. Jude says something very interesting. Jude, who was a brother of the Lord Jesus, by the way, he tells us that Michael, the archangel, had a dispute. That's a kind word for fight. With the devil about what? The body of Moses. Now, I want you to think to the time of the gospel. Remember when Peter, James, and John, just those three guys, went up on the mountaintop with the Lord Jesus and they saw him transfigured. He was revealed in all of his glory. Two more guys appeared there that day on either side of Jesus. Anybody remember who those fellas were? Moses and Elijah. Now, based upon all of that evidence, can we confidently say that these two witnesses are Elijah and Moses? No. However, it does give us something kind of interesting to think about. Either way, we do know this. The signs and wonders that these men will be putting out there for these people to see, they're going to be very similar to the signs and wonders that Elijah and Moses were able to carry out as well. And for 3.5 years, these two men will be absolutely invincible. They're going to perform miraculous signs. They're going to pierce the hearts of unbelievers with the message of wrath that they are preaching. And because of this, these two guys are going to be absolutely hated by the world. You see, after hearing the message they have to say, nobody's going to come up to them and shake their hand and say, oh, that was a very inspiring message there, Pastor. People are going to hate these two witnesses with every fiber of their being. And when their work is completed, when they have finished the task that God has given them to do, we're told that the beast from the abyss will rise up and kill them. Now, this is a reference to the Antichrist. He is the beast. This is the first of 36 references in the book of Revelation to the beast. This is the Antichrist. Now, when he rises up and he kills these two men, we're told that people are going to hate these guys so much, they're just going to let their bodies lay in the street for 3.5 days. Nobody will even come out and bury these fellas. During that 3.5 days, as these men are lying dead in the street, we're told that people of all nations will gaze upon their bodies and gloat over them. Now, 1900 years ago or so when John wrote this, that might have seemed really strange. How is everybody in the world going to see these two guys? In our day, that's no big deal. I mean, we got live feed news cams hooked up to the internet. We've got satellite TV. We could look at going to internet right now and pull up a camera and see what's going on in Jerusalem. So this particular prophecy is pretty easy for us to believe. Now, we're further told that people are going to celebrate the death of these men. They're going to be sending presents to one another because they're going to be so happy they're dead. This is going to be like a combination of a satanic Christmas and Mardi Gras kind of wrapped up into one. But after 3.5 days, the party's going to be over. We're told that after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God enters these two men, and they stand up on their feet. And all who see them will be gripped with terror. And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. They're gone. They got caught up to heaven the same way we did, all the way back at the rapture. And then we see at that very hour when those men are caught up to heaven, there was a severe earthquake in Jerusalem. It was so severe that a tenth of the city was completely destroyed. 7,000 people died in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to God. You see, when these two witnesses come back to life, those unbelievers aren't going to believe what they're seeing. After these guys have been called up to heaven and that earthquake comes, it destroys a tenth of the city and 7,000 people die, you're going to have a lot of unbelievers crying out to the Lord in those days. When it says they gave glory to God, that doesn't mean that they repented. It simply means that they cried out to God in fear, but they were still unbelievers. And then in verse 14, we have an ominous warning. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. But unfortunately, we're not going to find out what that third woe is until next Sunday, because we are out of time. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that you have revealed to us what your plans for the future are. We don't need to wonder or worry about your coming wrath, because we have the assurance that for those of us who have put our faith and trust in the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, we'll already be with you in heaven, and we won't be going through any of this. But Father, we pray also that you would put it upon our hearts, that you would encourage and motivate us to go out to that lost and dying world and to testify about your goodness, about your free gift of eternal life that you offer to all of those who will trust your Son Jesus as their Savior. Father, give us the courage to talk to some folks. Give us the courage to take this good news to the very ends of the earth, that as few people as possible would have to go through this terrible tribulation period. Father, we do thank you for this study, for all that we are continuing to learn week by week. I personally thank you for all of the scripture that you're opening up to me, and Father, breathing new life into these verses that I've read many, many times. And I thank you for all of this. I thank you for our new members, for the great attendance today, and for all of those who have been touched by your word. We pray that you would bring everybody back again next week. In Jesus' name, amen.